Well, this morning we are returning to our study of 1 Corinthians. We've been off for about 3 weeks now, and now we're returning back. So let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, chapter 14. And today we're looking at verses 6 through 12. And I realize this, that the difficulty of jumping back into this means that I have to bring you up to where we were. And for those of you that are visiting with us today, you have no clue where we are, so that's going to be a task as well for me. But just suffice it to say, back in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gave a list of spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, he gave a chapter on love, which was the motivator behind the gifts. And now in chapter 14, he is dealing specifically with one of the gifts, and it was an abuse of the gift itself. But let's go ahead and look at verses 6 through 12 as I read them, and then we'll study them. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Well, as you can see from our reading of this text, that we're looking at the gift of tongues once again. We saw it first, as I said, in chapter 12 and verse 10 in the list that Paul gave. It occurred again in verse 28 of chapter 12. It occurred in chapter 13 and verse 8. And now you have the entire chapter 14 devoted to the subject of tongues. But understand this, he's dealing with the abuse of it, the problems. In fact, this church had so many problems. And as I said, so when you come to the 14th chapter, you must not conclude that what you have here is, first of all, a true gift, or you'll violate every basic truth about spirituality and how the gifts operate. The only possible thing that could have been happening here was wrong. And why would I say that? Well, because everything else was wrong. Each chapter hit on something that they were doing that was flat out wrong. And so Paul is really writing, just like he did in the first 13 chapters, to correct an error in the Corinthian assembly. And he's writing because there is serious disorder. The selfish pagan use of ecstatic speech was being justified as it was the gift of languages given by the Holy Spirit. And even those who had the true gift had apparently perverted it. And they were using it to speak in their own little private way. And to use it in the assembly when unbelievers who weren't even there, and they were using it as some kind of way to lift themselves up to a level of spiritual superiority. And if there's one thing common in the Corinthian church, it's this, that they have had let every system in the world engulf them. They brought everything in. And so this is no different. All the rest of the stuff in the world had come into the church, and of course, why not their approach to religion? And so the Corinthian church could never have been manifesting a true gift in the state in which they existed. Now, here's the state in which they existed, and this is really a recap up to where we are. And I'll ask this question. Can a group of Christians who are worldly, divisive, opinionated, cliquish, carnal, fleshly, envious, strife-ridden, argumentative, puffed up, self-glorying, smug, immoral, compromising with sin, defrauding each other, fornicating, depriving in marriage, offending weaker Christians, lusting after evil things, idolatrous, fellowshipping with demons, insubordinate, gluttonous, drunken, selfish toward the poor, desecrating the Lord's table, be expressing a true gift of the Holy Spirit. Because that's this church. All that I just read to you was a summation. Chapter 12 tells us that they were standing up in the assembly, cursing Jesus and saying that this was by the Holy Spirit. Well, the answer certainly is obvious. It would defy every single principle of spirituality if that were true. Because a believer either walks in the flesh or he walks in the Spirit. It's that absolute. One minute you can be filled with the Spirit and the next minute not. And if you don't agree with me on that, maybe you don't have kids. Because you can be leading your kids in spiritual things or even just in your own heart. Maybe you spent the morning in what we call devotions and you walk right out of your room and you greet a problem that is occurring maybe with your kids or maybe it's just occurring in the house or in the neighborhood or with your job. And at that moment, a true test is going to happen. Are you still walking by the Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit? Well, your answer, you might say yes, but if you start chopping everybody's heads off with your words, you're loud, you're argumentative, we'd have to say no, you're not. You're not walking by the Spirit at that moment. Again, it's very absolute. That's why Paul uses the term walk. Because what is walking? One step at a time, right? And spirituality is that absolute. He told this church in chapter 3 that they were fleshly, that they were carnal. And how did he know that they were carnal? Because they had jealousy and strife and contention. I mean, the book begins in chapter 1 and verse 10 with talking about the divisions that was going on in the church. So this church had a host of problems. And it is very amazing that people build a theology out of a church that had so many problems. Now, Paul, as I said, he's had to correct a lot of things. And we're not done. I mean, we just began chapter 14. We already looked at the first five verses about 3 weeks ago. But we've jumped back in again. And if you look at chapter 14, we're talking about 40 verses here. But he just keeps nailing his point. And the point that he's going to make with this is that true tongues, the true gift of tongues, was a language unlearned by the speaker, but understood by the hearer. That's Acts chapter 2. When they stood up on the day of Pentecost and spoke in other languages, which is what they're called in the text, everyone there understood them in their own language. And this was a language or languages that the apostles had never learned. That's the true gift. The counterfeit gift, which is what he's dealing with in this section as well, was gibberish. It was pagan ecstasy. It was bringing in all the pagan worship that they had previously only knew as they worshiped the different gods in the different temples. And there are groups today that speak in tongues that are not part of mainline Christianity. You have Mormons speaking in tongues, and you have Tibetan monks speaking in tongues. And so we really want to understand what this is. And I can't give you everything I've already talked about because we would be here for hours if I did. So for those of you that did have the privilege to hear things that have already been said, when you leave today, just go out to the table. There are CDs on the table. Pick up any of them that you want and just take it with you. All the items out there are free. In fact, the scripture memory songs that we have been doing, they're out there as well if you'd like to take a CD with you. But just understand that the true gift, in order for it to operate, just like any other spiritual gift, for it to operate, first of all, it has to be motivated by love. Secondly, you have to walk by the Spirit. And if you're in the flesh, which means you're in sin, those gifts are not going to operate. And they're not going to operate correctly. They're going to operate in the flesh. And that's not what we want, right? We don't owe this flesh anything. Romans chapter 8. We're not debtors to the flesh. We're debtors to the Spirit. And so as a response of being a child of God, the Scripture tells us in Ephesians 5:18 to be being kept filled with the Spirit. That's the literal rendering in the Greek. And it's passive, so it basically means that you have to let the Spirit of God fill you, but in order for the Spirit of God to fill you, and control you, you have to die to yourself, to your selfishness. In fact, let me show you one passage, and it's over in Philippians chapter 2, if you wouldn't mind turning there with me. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, for him to tell them that would basically mean that they were doing that. And see, if you're selfish, you're going to have a hard time being filled with the Spirit. And that's what has to die. He goes on to say that we are to do things with humility of mind. And we're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. And we're not to merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And spiritual gifts help us with doing that. So do the one another's that we find in the New Testament, because spiritual gifts are for ministering to the body of Christ. And if you think you're ministering to the body of Christ, but you're not using your spiritual gift, you're not ministering. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who has given you that gift for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. If you go to chapter 14, you'll notice several times he talks about edification. He says it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. You go on to verse 12. In fact, he says in verse 12, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's what matters. Everything that we do in here is to build up the body of Christ, not to come in here with some secret mysteries that only one or two people understand. This is to edify the church, to spiritually build up the church. And Paul even makes a reference to that in Ephesians chapter 4, when basically he tells us that those whom God has given to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, he did that for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result of that, we're not to no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but we're to speak the truth in love. But notice this. He tells us in verse 16, after he talks about Christ being the head, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That phrase, building up, is where we get the word edification. It comes from oikodoime, which means to build a house. When you build a house, you start with a foundation, then you put the edifice up, right? And the foundation that should be going on in everything that we do is to complement the church. It is to build up the church, grow the church. And a lot of times we talk about church growth, we always talk about numbers. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about maturity, spiritual maturity. And that's not going to happen apart from several things. Number one, you have to walk by the Spirit. You have to be filled by the Spirit. You have to have the attitude of the Spirit, which is found in Galatians 5:22-25, which we call the fruit of the Spirit. God uses trouble in our life as well. As part of that, James 1 tells us that we're to let trials have their perfect work so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the path of spiritual maturity includes all of those things. And so when we come together as a church, we are to use the spiritual gift that God has given to us, and we're to minister that gift to each other. Now, when you come to this gift, the gift of tongues, if you go to verse 22, tongues were a sign to unbelievers. It says it right there in verse 22. Prophecy or preaching was a sign to believers. In fact, he tells us by an illustration he gives in verses 23 and following that if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter in, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And so even the true gift of tongues As we are told, if there was no interpreter, they were to keep silent. That's verse 28. Because just to come in here and to speak a foreign language that nobody knew, nobody would benefit from it, would they? There would have to be an interpreter. Now, there have been people that have played around with this. Someone standing up in a church and saying that they spoke a verse in Hebrew, and somebody in the room that was actually very familiar with Hebrew said, nope, that's not Hebrew. That's not what that says. And there's been other occasions with using Greek the same way. But understand this, if I, as we're in here, I don't know, how many of you speak more than one language? Raise your hand if you speak more than one language. Okay, we all speak English, right? So if I start speaking in another language, you're not going to understand anything I'm saying, are you? You're going to say, please interpret. Please tell me what you just said. If I stand up here and go, in RK, in ho logos, what did I just say? I said, in the beginning was the word, John 1:1. That was Greek. But again, you didn't understand what I said unless you knew Greek, or unless I told you what I said, or unless there was somebody in the room that knew Greek and said, you just said, in the beginning was the word. See, the point is that Paul's going to make here is that speech that we use has to be clear. It has to be meaningful, or it benefits no one. And so the gift was certainly in full operation during this time, but it eventually did cease. And we all know that because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And when we looked at this verse when we were in chapter 13, we learned that Paul is saying that prophecy and knowledge will be done away. Katargeo, used in the passive voice. And he's basically saying that something else has to enact on it for it to stop. That's what passive means. Passive means that the recipient is receiving the action. If it was active, then the person would be causing the action. But this is passive, and so he's telling us here in verse 10 of chapter 13, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, katargeo. And so he's telling us prophecy and knowledge, it has to have something act upon it for it to stop. But then when he gets down to tongues, he says something totally different. He uses the Greek word pao, and pao means to cease or to stop, but he uses it in the middle voice in Greek. Middle voice is reflexive, and what that simply means is it is acting toward itself. So it indicates, first of all, very intense action on the part of the subject. But he's saying tongues will cease on their own. Now again, by this time, they were fully functional. They had not stopped yet. But when you study church history, you find out that they ended with the apostles. Because when you start reading what the church fathers were writing about, anything about spiritual gifts, they don't mention tongues. In fact, when they do talk about tongues, they talk about this is very strange. We don't understand all this. And let me show you that. He says there, when we talk about church fathers, one by the name of Chrysostom, he lived from AD 347 to 407. He was probably the greatest of all the ancient writers during that time. In his homilies on 1 Corinthians, he wrote this: this whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. In other words, by the 4th century, they didn't even know what this was. Tongues had already ceased by that time. So the gift was very difficult to define or to understand. Even Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, he made this statement on Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. He said, quote, in the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spake with tongues. These were signs adapted to the time. For there behooved to be that betokening, or the sign of the Holy Spirit. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away. So again, by the 4th century, They didn't even know what tongues were. But according to many of our charismatic and Pentecostal friends, they say the gift is in operation still. And if it was gone by the 4th century, we have to ask, where had it been for 1,800 years? Because when it shows up again was in 1901, January 1st, 1901, in California at the Azusa Street Mission, when Miss Agnes Osmond spoke in tongues. That's when it showed up. So for 1,800 years, it had been silent. This verb, pao, which means to stop, to cease, and used with the middle voice, means it's going to permanently stop. It doesn't mean it's going to stop and then start up again. And so, as I said, what's been going on for 1,800 years? And of course, as we see later in verse 21, the gift of tongues had a purpose, and when that purpose was accomplished, it was no longer needed. Look at verse 21. It says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. This was actually a judicial sign of judgment to Israel. When that purpose was met, there was no longer a need for it. And as I said, the gift by itself, if it doesn't have an interpreter, it benefits no one. But unfortunately, our Pentecostal and charismatic friends say, well, it does have a purpose, and that is for a personal, private prayer language. And they go to verse 2 of chapter 14 when they say that. They say, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands but his spirit. In his spirit he speaks mysteries. And as we went through that verse, I was pointing out several things. If you'll notice that in verse 2, it's tongue singular. Verse 4, it's tongue singular. Verse 5, it's tongues plural. And Greek tells you that as well, whether it's singular or plural. And in the King James Bible, the translators, I think, are trying to help the reader by inserting the word unknown. Anytime the singular was used, it seems to be talking about this ecstatic speech, this gibberish. When he's talking about the true gift, he uses the plural. Because there's no plural gibberish. Gibberish is not a language, and there's only one kind of that. But when you talk about languages, there are many kinds of languages, right? All kinds of languages. And so, if you'll notice in verse 2, he says that for the one who speaks in a tongue, singular or unknown tongue, does not speak to men, but to God. And you'll notice your translation has God in a capital G. That's theos in Greek, but this is the anarthrous construction in Greek. And they don't have indefinite articles. An indefinite article would be a God. You remember Jehovah's Witnesses do that with John 1:1? They'll say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And that's how they'll translate it. But there is no indefinite articles in Greek. So you can't write it that way. And that's why it's not written that way here. But when you start breaking it down and translating it, that is what he's saying, that one who speaks in this gibberish is speaking to a God. Meaning, he's going back to their background about the pagan ecstasies that they were involved in, about the temple worship, about the drunkenness, about all these different things that they did before they came to Christ. They brought all of that into the church. And of course, he's having to address this. And so he says right there, no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. And this is talking about those pagan mysteries. So, nowhere in Scripture does it record using ecstatic speech or gibberish when it's speaking to God. In fact, we are commanded in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7 that when we pray, we're not to use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. And that word meaningless repetition is batalageo in Greek. And it's an onomatopoetic word. Onomatopoetic words are describing sounds. So if we say a zipper goes zip, we say a plane goes whish, a car goes yarn. You know, we have all those out here in Ocean Way. You know, they take their mufflers off. They've been doing that all my life. And they think it sounds good, you know. But the people that live on the street, no, it doesn't sound good at all. But anyway, those are onomatopoetic words. And so you take that understanding in Matthew 6, 7, and Jesus is saying, when you pray, don't come to me going, bata, bata, bata. Jesus wants us to pray intelligently. Every prayer in the Bible is intelligent prayer. And you and I can read it, right? It comes out beautifully in its translation into English. In the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that's exactly what we see there when Jesus prays to the Father. It's intelligible. We understand it. There's no tongue speaking, no gibberish. When Paul would pray or when any of the other authors of Scripture would record any of the prayers, they were all intelligent. They were all in a language that they understood, and they're all translated into English, and you and I understand them. So when you pray, don't come to God going bata, bata, bata. In fact, it's interesting that he uses another onomatopoeic word, and that's in verse 11. He says, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to one who speaks a barbarian, that's barbaros, and the one who speaks will be a barbaros to me. And it's an onomatopoeic poetic word. And it means when someone who speaks to me and I don't understand the language, they're just bar, bar, bar. That's all here. Bar, bar, bar. It's not a language. It benefits nobody. And like I said, if you get anything from this today, look at verse 9. We are to utter by the tongue speech that is clear. Speech that is clear. Verse 11, speech that is meaningful. Language that is meaningful, because all languages are meaningful, and that's what we're to speak. So just to recap, as he leads up to this, the first five verses, as he comes off of chapter 13, talking about love, if you remember, he wants them to pursue love. They are to pursue this. They are to pursue it like a hunter chasing his prey. They are to pursue this like one is persecuting another person. And they are to desire spirituals. I told you that the word gifts is in italics. It's not in the Greek text, but we know it's there. The translators put it there, and it does help us to understand what's going on because he is talking about gifts. But the literal rendering in the Greek is pursue love, yet desire earnestly spirituals. The same thing he did in chapter 12 and verse 1. And so in comparison of the gift of tongues and prophecy, as he talks about this in the first five verses, they were to prophesy because prophecy is superior to tongues, and because prophecy edifies the church, and tongues not interpreted do not. See, his desire was for them to see that spiritual gifts are to edify the church, not yourself. And so when he comes down to verse 6, you would have thought he was finished. You would have thought he made his point. But he's going to elaborate some more. And so as he comes to verses 6 through 12, he further illustrates the need to communicate, as I said, with speech that is clear and meaningful so the church will be built up. Notice three areas that he addresses. The first one's in verse 6, and it's personal. He inserts himself into the argument. He says, but now, and that's referring to the present moment, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? So he says, let's just talk about probability, because he uses this mood in Greek that gives us probability. He says, okay, here's the probability. If I came to you, the Apostle Paul, who had this true gift, and I started speaking to you in this gift, and you understand what I was saying, what's the benefit? But if I come to you speaking to you by way of revelation, or by way of knowledge, or by way of prophecy, or by way of teaching, you're going to benefit from that, because you're going to understand. And by the way, the entire congregation only spoke Greek. Paul spoke Greek. Paul spoke Hebrew also. So there was no need to come in there and to use the gift of tongues, because the only people in the church were the people that all spoke the same language. That would be just like us in here. We all speak English. So what would be the point to come in here and speak in another language if no one in here understood the language or needed to hear the language? But he says here, if I come speaking in tongues and you didn't understand what I was saying, where would be the benefit? I would only be, according to verse 9, speaking in the air. It'd just be hot air coming out of my mouth. That's the entire point, verses 6 through 12. The only way you would profit from what I'm saying, if it's by way of revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by teaching, any other way is purely selfish. And to say that tongues is a personal private prayer language is simply that. You're not benefiting either because you do not even understand what you're saying. So to walk around and just utter some ecstatic speech, some gibberish, and to say you're edified by that, that's more problematic than it is anything, because the gifts are not for your personal edification, they're for the edification of others. But to do that and you don't understand that, how are you edified? How are you going to benefit from that? I mean, I have kids. You know that. I have 7 of them. 3 are grown, and I've got 4 still at home. But my youngest is 9, my oldest is 31, and, you know, I still mess with my younger kids. You know, we do gibberish. They don't. I do it, and I just mess with them, and they don't know what I'm saying, and I don't know what I'm saying because I'm not saying anything. I'm just making a bunch of noises. I was reading in this book this past week that someone decided, who believes the true gift of tongues is still operative, decided to type in tongues as their Facebook post. You think anybody understood that? No. You know what it looked like? It looked like you rested your hand or a book or something on your keyboard and a bunch of letters just took off. You've had that happen, haven't you? You look up and you go, oh my goodness. You erase everything. But they were trying to talk in tongues in their Facebook status. Well, I thought, well, that's a new one. But again, with this gibberish, it says in verse 2, no one understands. And if you're speaking pagan mysteries and you're worshiping false gods, again, no one's going to understand that either. Prophecy edifies. Prophecy exhorts. Prophecy comforts. That's what verse 3 says. You have to understand what's being said to benefit from it. There's profit in revelation. There's profit in knowledge and prophecy and teaching. There's benefits in that. There's no benefit in tongues without interpretation. Notice verse 7, he illustrates this further by mentioning lifeless things. Now, these lifeless things, they hit my area when we talk about music. He says, verse 7, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Those are inanimate, lifeless objects. Each of those instruments make a distinctive sound. When I was studying music back in the early Stone Ages, we sang with the Jacksonville Symphony. That was incredible. But it sounds so different when you're behind them than in front of them. That's like anything. If you ever go up on a stage where the musicians are playing, the sound is totally different than when you walk out in front of everything. But the point is, all of those instruments, all of those people, most orchestras are about 100 people. And just to give you kind of an example of this, you're looking at, in a full orchestra, 100 permanent musicians. We're talking 16 to 18 first violinists, 16 second violinists, 12 violas, 12 cellos, 8 double basses, 4 flutes, 1 with a piccolo as a specialty, 4 oboes, 1 with English horn as a specialty. You have clarinets, 1 with bass clarinets as a specialty, another specializing in high clarinets. You have bassoons, 1 with double bassoons as a specialty. You had woodwind players. And then you would have 5 to 8 horns, 4 trumpets, 4 trombones, 1 with a bass trombone as a specialty, and a tuba, a kettle drum player, 3 to 4 percussionists, of whom at least one of them would play a kettle drum. You had 1 to 2 harps, a keyboard player, a piano, a celesta, a harpsichord. Sometimes you have a guitar in there. I mean, it just keeps going on and on. And when you hear it, and you hear all this harmony together, and you hear all these distinctive sounds and distinctive tones, but if they were all the same tone, you would have a bunch of dissonance. You know what dissonance is? If I walked over that piano and I just went on all the keys, that would produce dissonance. But if I did a triad where I spread out my fingers and I go 1-3-5 and hit a triad chord, then you're going to hear a distinction of the tones. Same way with the guitar. Guitar, some of them come with more strings than I have on here, but each string represents a tone. And when you press down on the fret and press down particular fingers to form a chord, they all work within harmony of each other. They produce distinct sounds. And so I understand what he's saying right here. Each of these instruments make this distinctive sound. Each note played on the instrument makes a distinct sound. And if they, again, were the same note, there would be no distinction. And so he says, even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if it doesn't produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? You wouldn't even know. The same is true, he says, in verse 8 of the bugle. This would be the trumpet. If the bugle or the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? They wouldn't know what to do. They wouldn't know if they were to get up, form a formation, prepare for battle, or if it was a nice little tune to tap your foot to while you laid there in bed and slept. They wouldn't know what to do, would they? And trumpets have always been used to prepare armies for battle. In fact, when you go to Joshua chapter 6, you know, when the walls came down and they marched around that city and they blew their horns and the walls fell down. Or when Israel would go into these military battles, they would put the choir and the musicians in front of them. And that was not because they sounded bad and they wanted them to die first. That was to prepare them for battle. That was also showing their trust in God, that God was fighting the battles for them. And so you bring all this into consideration with what he's saying here about tongues. You can't claim that with tongues, without an interpretation, is going to benefit anybody. Again, in comparison to these musical instruments, they all have distinctive tones. And so in verse 9, he says, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. You have to use clear language. If even inanimate musical instruments are expected to make sensible sounds, how much more should human speech make sense, especially when it deals with the things of God? Talking earlier about the Protestant Reformations, one of the major issues that spawned that Reformation is the language was locked up in Latin and the people did not speak Latin. So they had to rely on the clergy to tell them what the Bible said. And the clergy wanted it to stay locked up in that language because they could impose things on the people, which they did. Things that were not in Scripture. Teachings about purgatory was not in Scripture. That is not in the Bible. A place that you would go to your sins are purged, and then over a period of time of purging, then you're let out and you go to heaven. Listen, your sins were purged on the cross, never, ever to be dealt with again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because those who are in Christ Jesus have had their sins washed away. Praise God. But again, what's going on here? J. Burnham McGee, love how he says this. He says, let's get off this kick. Let's start making sense, if you don't mind. He goes, what you're saying doesn't make any sense. I don't understand anything that you're saying. Verse 10 says, there are perhaps a great many languages or many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. There are 196 countries in our world today. There are 7,117 different languages. 7,117 different languages. 86% of people use Asian or European languages. Roughly 150 to 200 languages are spoken by more than 1 million people. Conversely, there are around 46 languages that only have a single speaker. In Asia alone, there are 2,294 languages spoken. In Africa, 2,144. America, 1,061. The Pacific, 1,313. And Europe with 287 languages. The exact number of languages spoken has always been around with uncertainty. So how they come up with 7,117 could itself be an inaccurate number. And see, the reason why it's hard to get to the certainty is because there are areas of the world that still have not yet been explored. Can you believe that? You'd think that we have conquered everything. That's just like when I taught science in the school. And one of the things that we talked about with the ocean, you have the deep down there, and there are marine life that we don't even know about. And the only way we can know about the ones we do is because either they wash up on the shore, or we're able to get a mini sub down there far enough to be able to see things. But you're going like into the abyss. You're going into pitch black darkness. But it's incredible, some of the stuff that they have been able to see in video. It's amazing. So there are many languages in the world. However, there cannot be communication between people who do not speak the same language. And you remember the Tower of Babel? They all spoke one language, and they were refusing to spread out, and they decided to build a tower up to heaven, this idolatrous worship. So God confused their languages, and it forced them to spread. And when they didn't understand the language any longer, because they were no longer speaking one common language, it was Babel. Bar-bar is what it would sound like to people who didn't understand it. I have a brother-in-law who is from Nicaragua. He speaks Spanish. I told him one day, I said, one day I might understand what you're saying around me. Because he speaks Spanish around me, and I do not know what in the world he is saying. And he's doing that so he can say something that he doesn't want me to hear. Right? Been around people like that? You're in the store or something, or you're somewhere and someone picks up a phone and they know another language and they start speaking in a different language. I wonder what they do when they find out that the person standing there did know what that language was they were speaking in. But there's reasons why people do that. But again, the point is that if we're going to communicate, we have to communicate in the same language. Or we're not going to understand. None of us are going to benefit from this. And the same is true with this gift. If there's no interpretation, no one's going to know what's going on. And that's the whole point in verse 10. Many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. And besides, the very term that he is using here for tongues is the word glossa. And glossa always referred to a known language. It can refer to the physical member of the tongue, but for the most part, when it's used in speaking, it refers to a known language. Even Webster's dictionary defines tongues as a language. I told you about a children's Bible that I've used for years with my kids were a lot younger. They have Acts chapter 2 in there, and they translate it languages in a children's Bible. Because they want kids to understand what's being said. It's only when we adults grow up and we get an adult Bible, they put it in tongues. And we go, okay, what is this? Is something separate? And charismatics today have done that. They say that the tongues is divided off into two different things. You have the tongues of Acts chapter 2, and then you have the tongues of the personal private prayer language. And that's problematic when you bring it to the Scripture. In fact, what you have really going on in the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement, and maybe not to the full extent, but you've got some repeat of the Corinthian church. So again, we're talking about a known language. Again, glossa is used in chapter 13, verse 1. He used to refer to the tongues of men and of angels. It's used in Revelation 7, 9 by the Apostle John when he said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues." In Revelation 11, 9, he used to refer to those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations. Again, it was a known language. It wasn't gibberish. And if it's speech that is clear and with meaning, then we're going to understand it. And if the true gift of tongues didn't have an interpreter, they were not to speak it. It was not to happen. And if you'll notice again, Paul inserts himself in verse 11. He says, "If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks to me will be a barbarian to me." So the point is, where is the profit? Where is the benefit? Because verse 12, "Since you're zealous of spiritual gifts," it goes back to verse 1, "seek to abound for the edification of the church." Seek to abound for the edification of the church. Moffat translates that verse this way, make the edification of the church your aim in this desire to excel. This is to be intentional. By the way, and I'm not telling you some of these things with Greek to impress you. That's the last thing on my mind. But I tell you these things to help you understand what's going on. Because in English, you read it one way, but there's certain things in Greek going on to help you when you read the English. Like, for instance, when we talk about the present tense verbs, present tense is an ongoing action. So like last week when we talked about John 14, he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Do not let your heart be troubled. Troubled is a different word, but do not let your heart. Heart is cardia. But the first part of that is used as present tense verbs, and it's saying this, stop being troubled. It's indicating an action that was going on, and it was still going on. And sometimes you run into those kinds of verbs, and as I said, you run into different moods. And what we have here, when he began in verse 6, if I come, he uses the subjective mood, which speaks of probability, but he uses it again. And when he uses it again, he uses it in verse 12. And this time, he's using it to refer to an intentional response. They needed to be intentional in edifying the church instead of themselves. Be intentional to build up the church. So that's what Paul wanted them to understand. Prophecy superior to tongues. Tongues, unless interpreted, cannot edify. All spiritual gifts are given for the purpose of edification to the church. This particular gift did cease, but it was highly prized during that time among the Corinthians. As today, for those who believe it's still functioning, and as I've said in the past, if it's still functioning today, then at least do verses 27 and 28. What is 27 and 28? If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If you say this gift is going on, then why is all this chaos going on? I don't know if you've ever attended a Pentecostal charismatic church. I have. The brother that led me to the Lord was charismatic, and so therefore I went to church with him, didn't know anything about charismatic theology, didn't know anything about anything. You don't know anything when you become a Christian, right? You're a baby. But I remember while I was in there that it was very chaotic because everybody did everything at the same time and they did it all out loud. And it would be just like all of a sudden, we all just start talking. And we're talking kind of loud. And you're, after a while, you're just like, you don't want to hear it anymore, you know? It's too loud. It's, you can't make any distinction out of what's being said in the room. Just like when I was attending that one church at one time, and they went to pray, and they all prayed out loud, and I could even pray. And I'm trying to listen to see who was leading it. So maybe if someone said amen, it all stopped. I didn't know. The point is simply this. This particular gift, at the time in which it was fully operational, was also being abused. And they brought in their pagan, ecstatic speech into the church, and they confused that with the true gift. And they believed that that gift, in that manner, would benefit themselves. Didn't care if it benefited the church. Again, we're talking about a carnal church, a very selfish group of people. And again, Paul says it has to build up the church. That's how we have to use these gifts. Well, if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, today can be the day of salvation. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Bible says that He is the Word that became flesh. He came and dwelt among us. And upon confessing Him as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, the Bible says that you'll be saved, but you have to call upon Him. And as we talked about for 2 weeks, we talked about hell. That's the alternative of not believing. The alternative to believing is heaven. The bad news is until you repent and come to Christ, you're still in your sin. That's a problem. Because at any moment, that little thin thread that you're hanging from can snap, and God says, today is the day of judgment for you. When you die, you go into the next life instantly. If you're an unbeliever, instant hell. If you're a believer, instant heaven. The thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? So I would encourage you today to make sure you know Jesus. Make sure that your calling and election is sure. Because what you are in this life is what you'll be in the next. And the sad thing about people who think they're saved when they're not, they're the hardest people to reach, hardest people to convince that they're not saved. That's why the Bible says to examine yourself, look at your life. Does your life match Scripture? Does your life show transformation? Is your life showing a decreasingness of sin because of the righteousness of Christ in your life? Because Jesus is in your life now and you have His Spirit? These are things to seriously consider. And you do that as we pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we've had together in Your Word and the opportunity we've had to worship You today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd help us to understand these things. You'd also help us to understand where we stand with You. We thank You for what You've done today. We also pray, Lord, in the meeting that we have in a few moments, that Your blessing would be on it as well. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.